Good morning, everybody. Big smiles. That's right, because we're in God's house today. Because we're here, we're alive. That's right. No, I just looked up how tall a mustard tree grows. Does anybody have a wild guess? 30 feet from a little tiny seed that you can barely see. So that's pretty impressive. And it's going to be so interesting when we get to heaven and talk to our guardian angels to hear stories like that, how they protected us and took care of us. Even though we were doing dumb things, they were still there beside us. Well, let's pray. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another beautiful Sabbath day. Even with the smoke outside, Lord, we know this is your house, your home. You're here with us, Lord, and we have nothing to fear. We thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings. We ask that you be with us today, Lord. Watch over us and keep us safe. Open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you have to say to us. Amen. Move that back a little bit. It says, in a world of things that are constantly changing around us, we always have to be on alert. From the leaders in our governments with all their different views on things, where no two people can see things the same way. It's kind of a crazy thing. People change their views more than the sand changes on the beaches. A Christian, a true Christian, should know that if you compromise at all, you have compromised all. There is no room for any compromise when you walk with Christ. The world should never intimidate you into doing what the world wants you to do. And you should never be pushed into a corner to say, I need this job, I need this money, I can't make a stink about things, but I can't stand up and say what I want to say. I'll just leave it alone, and I'll be a quiet little witness to people. And I'll go about my Christian life, but that's not what the Bible calls us to do. In fact, we're supposed to stand up for what we believe in. Never compromise. It is easy to compromise. We all know that. We go through it every day of our life. We face offers and temptations every day. To let go of this area, don't do that or don't say that. If you say this, you'll cause a lot of strife and hardship in your life. And we are told to go along with things to get along, especially in our churches sometimes. It's a scary thing, but it's everywhere. We need to be on guard that we don't get drugged into all these changing behaviors and stand up for what is in God's word all the time, no matter what. So, I did some Googling the other day and found out some info was on some stuff. And I thought this is very disturbing. There's right now in our world, 72 different genders. I think there was more before, but they kind of broke them all down. And genders, yes. There's no more just male and female like the good Bible says. Here's one. Top of the list is agender. A person who does not identify themselves with or experience any gender. Agender people are also called null gender, genderless, gender void, or neutral gender. Number 24, astral gender. Having a gender identity that feels to be related to space. Yeah, sounds like they're off in space there somewhere. But this is my favorite one. Number 30, blur gender. It's also called gender fuzz. Yeah, you look it up. These are hilarious. Blur gender means having more than one gender identities that blur into each other so that you have no particular type of gender is clear. We don't know. The last one, number 47, is demi-fluid. Having multiple genders, some fluid, whatever that means, while others are static. Now, a static gender means people who use this label feel that traditional or clear-cut gender categories do not fit them. Instead, their sense of gender is abstract and undefined. That's only four of them. That's a lot to take in. But lucky for us, the good Lord made us male and female. Yes, and we don't have to learn all these terms, or we shouldn't. Just get them right out of there. And in the changing world, you see things changing all around us. We have one reassurance: Jesus never changes. So why are we to change? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? And James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So we can be rest assured that he is going to be the same forever and ever, and we can't wait for that day that we can see him face to face. There are different views on every worldly thing you can imagine. But what do we as Christians do? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to compromise our standards and what we believe in just to make others feel comfortable? We wouldn't want to hurt all their little snowflake feelings. Do we change how we act around others so we can fit in or so they can be comfortable around us? Do we change how we look and act when we go to work? Do we listen to our leaders, even though what they say, what they want us to do, may go against what we actually believe and stand for? Or do we stand firm for the standards that Christ has given us in his word and through his prophetess, Ellen White? Our Lord and Savior never compromised anything, especially on the way we are to get salvation. There's only one thing that he had to do, and he did it. And he saved every single one of us. And there's only one thing we need to do, is spread the seed. Let God water the plants that we have spread to people, and they will grow, and we will see our church fill. But here are two quotes from Ellen White. The original apostasy began in disbelief and denial of the truth. But if we would triumph, we must fix the eye of faith steadfastly upon Jesus, the captain of our salvation. We are to follow the example of Christ. In all that Jesus did on earth, he had an eye single to the glory of God. Divinity and humanity were united in Christ, that he might reveal to us God's purpose and bring us into close union with himself. This union will enable us to overcome the enemy, for through faith in Christ, we shall have divine power. That's from Counsels to Parents and Teachers and Students, page 374. And this next one is just a little one from Desire of Ages, page 356. Jesus himself never purchased peace by compromise. Then we have an example in the Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Let's turn there. Revelation 2. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is the Church of Pergamos. Hopefully I'm saying that right. The first two verses tell us the problems that the church had. That's verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You can just see there. The Lord knew the conditions the church was facing. He knew the temptations to which they were exposed. He knew the trouble they encountered. But then, the Lord praises them for their faithfulness. It's amazing, you know, and these are Jesus' words, red-lettered words. 2 points we should not overlook, though, about the church is, one, they were not ashamed of the Savior. And two, they were not ashamed to suffer. And we have to ask ourselves, how many of us act the same way we do in public that we do in church? Do we show that we follow Christ in everything we do and say, the way we dress and the way we interact with others? But then in verses 14 to 16, that's where the problem started. We see that they had trials and they had fallen. So, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I didn't know who these Nicolaitans were. They were a group of people, a sect, within the early Christian church who promoted false teachings and practices which Jesus condemned. So we see the church, back in Jesus' time there, started to let things come in that Jesus didn't like. Like the verse says, he hated them. The church began to relax. They began to tolerate adultery. They began to tolerate immorality. They began to tolerate infidelity. And they began to compromise. But then, in verse 17, Jesus calls them to repentance. So their prospect of the future will change for them. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this isn't just talking about the church in Pergamos. This goes for our church here today as well. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The challenge that is presented to this early church is also a challenge for us too. The church is supposed to be known as the body of Christ, right? We are the body. And we all have a role to play in that body. Some are the hands, some are the feet. They do the work for God, and they go where God wants them to do. Some are the legs and the arms that help with the work. But then there's some, sad to say, who are the appendix. No one really knows what they do. And when they show up, they bring a lot of problems with them. They cause a lot of unneeded stress and fighting. So sometimes the appendixes get removed. That's a scary thing. Will we as a church overcome and get that new name waiting for us? Or are we going to compromise and be destroyed? But I like what it says there. He who has an ear, let him hear. And that's the challenge that comes with the great hope and a covenant that was pledged to them. As we read, we're going to get a new name on white stone, a new heavenly name. All our names are going to be gone. There's no going to be, and it's going to be angelic names. It's going to be amazing. Oh, I can't wait. As we are we as a church and individuals ready to stand for what is right in God's eyes and not man's? Or are we going to compromise? Let's look at our good friend Daniel and his three friends. They started off on the right foot. They said in captivity that they were not going to compromise. But they didn't just do that at the last minute. While they were walking Yeah, they didn't decide it while they were walking to their new home in Babylon. They were taught at a young age to stand for what is right. In Prophets and Kings, Ellen White says, Daniel and his associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been trained by their parents to habits of strict temperance. They had been taught that God would hold them accountable for their capabilities, and that they must never dwarf or enfeeble their powers. This education was to Daniel and his companions the means of their preservation amidst the demoralizing influences of the court of Babylon. Strong were the temptations surrounding them in that corrupt and luxurious court, but they remained uncontaminated. No power, no influence could sway them from the principles they had learned in early life by a study and the works, word and works of God. And she continues, had Daniel so desired, he might have found in his surroundings a plausible excuse for departing from strictly temperate habits. He might have argued that dependent as he was on the king's favor and subject to his power, that's the king Nebuchadnezzar, there was no other course for him to pursue than to eat the king's food and drink of his wine. For should he adhere to the divine teaching, he would offend the king and probably lose his position and his life. Should he disregard the commandment of the Lord, he would retain the favor of the king and secure for himself intellectual advantages and flattering world positions and worldly prospects and positions. But this is the important part we have to listen to. But Daniel did not hesitate. The approval of God was dearer to him than the favor of the most powerful earthly potentate at that time, dearer than his life itself. He determined to stand firm in his integrity. Let the results be what it might, he proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And in this decision, he was supported by his companions too. They were all on the same page from a very early age. And then we have that verse, Daniel 1:8. But Daniel resolved in his heart, what if it read like this? Daniel resolved in his heart to compromise just enough to please everyone, just to have a little bit of the food and the wine. So the chief of the eunuchs gave him a half portion from the king's table. That may have been the end of the book of Daniel. But thank the good Lord, it reads, Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wines which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, this is only four people. Four people stood out of thousands that were probably brought, hundreds of thousands even, that were brought to Babylon. Only four stood up. So Ellen White says, among the children of Israel who were carried to captive to Babylon at the beginning of the 70 years captivity were Christian patriots, men who were as true as steel to principle, who would not be corrupted by selfishness, but who would honor God at the loss of all things. In the land of their captivity, these men were to carry out the purpose, carry out God's purpose by giving to heathen nations the blessing that came through a knowledge of Jehovah. They were to be his representatives. The last part of this quote is, I just love this last part. It's very good. Here it is. Never were they to compromise with idolaters. Their faith and their name as worshipers of the living God, they were to bear as a high honor. And this they did. In prosperity and adversity, they honored God, and God honored them. Just like the verse in 1 Samuel 2:30 says, For those who honor me, and those who I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. They could have had one pork chop, one sip of wine, but then they would have just been like their other fellow captives. Then the book of Daniel would be over before it began. But thank the good Lord, they stood for what is right and gave us such an amazing example. And we had Joseph too. He went through so many adversities, but he stood. And we got Abraham here. As descendants, Israel, story of Israel. As the descendants of faithful, God-fearing Abraham, Israel became the nation that God had chosen to exalt and proclaim his name among the heathen nations of the world. That is how they became known as God's chosen people. For a period of time, they lived up to that name, but gradually, they began to practice the ways and customs of the heathen nations around them. Instead of witnessing to these nations and introducing them to the only true God, the Israelites became even more infatuated with their pagan rituals, which included worshiping the sun, moon, stars, and the things created instead of worshiping the creator of these things. Then you go back to Exodus there, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So even with all these commands that God gives them, the Israelites drifted further and further away from God's commandments until they became completely engrossed in idol worship. This is the reason why God put in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to invade Israel, the land of God's people, and lead them into captivity. And ironically, the Israelites became slaves to the people who they wanted to be like. But what does Proverbs 16:7 tell us? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So this whole story of the Israelites could have been a different ending. The world is going to end soon. Are our ways going to please the Lord? Or are they going to please man? Let's have a look at some other people who compromised in the Bible. Some of them were God's faithful servants. They repented. Adam compromised God's law, followed his wife, and lost paradise. And sin came into the world. It's found in Genesis 3, 6, 24, 22 to 24. Abraham compromised the truth, lied about Sarah's relationship to him, and nearly lost his wife. And then Sarah compromised God's word. He promised her a child. It was coming. They had to be patient. And sent Abraham to Hagar, who bore Ishmael, and destroyed peace in the Middle East. Moses compromised God's command and lost the privilege of entering the promised land. But not just Moses, all but two from the original got to enter the promised land. Samson compromised his devotion as a Nazarite to God, lost his strength, his eyesight, and his life. Israel compromised the command of the Lord, lived in sin, and when fighting the Philistines, lost the Ark of God. Israel also compromised the law of God with sin and adultery and lost their homeland. Saul compromised divine command of God by not slaying all the animals of his enemy. And just because of that, lost his kingdom. David compromised God's standards, committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, and lost his infant son. Solomon compromised his convictions, married foreign wives, lots of them, and lost his kingdom. And Judas compromised his supposed devotion to Christ for 30 pieces of silver and was separated from Christ for all eternity. Excuse me. Peter compromised his conviction about Christ, denied him, lost his joy. Later, he compromised the truth to gain acceptance by the Judaizers and lost his liberty. Ananias and Sapphira compromised their word about their giving of money, lied to the Holy Spirit, and lost their lives. Now, to compromise is to make concession or accommodations for someone who does not agree with a certain set of standards or rules. There are times in our lives where compromising is good. It's a basic skill you need in marriage. In other situations in which keeping peace is more desirable than getting your own way, Daniel and his three friends essentially worked out a compromise with the Babylonian official concerning their diet. In other matters, though, compromise is not good. And the Bible makes it clear God does not condone compromising. He commands us not to compromise. Deuteronomy 5:32 says, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Psalms 119:3 also says, "They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." God is holy and his ways are right. God is good and his ways are life-giving. Concerning matters that God has clearly addressed to us in his word, we do not negotiate, bargain, or compromise with God. And no matter how hard we try to change God's mind, we cannot. I heard, this is just baffling to me. I heard a couple of speakers preaching quite a while ago that some of our larger establishments are trying to change the Bible a little bit so that a certain group of people, call them the alphabet people, they're trying to change verses in the Bible so they won't be sinning. And then I looked it up. Even now, today, produced in 2012, Queen James Version Bible. It is an edited version of the King James Bible. It alters 8 specific verses traditionally used to condemn homosexuality, reinterpreting or retranslating them to remove any anti-homosexual interpretations. I even looked it up on Amazon. You can buy that Bible for $30. Who are we? Who are they to put themselves above the Word of God? It's ridiculous. Jesus also rebuked the church of Tyrethra for their theological and moral compromise, just like with the Queen James Version. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." There are certain lines that should not be crossed, and there were times when compromise becomes evil. But as we go through life and go through this word, we're going to hear many calls to compromise. One, the passing pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. This philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. That's Colossians 2:8. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. All tempt us to compromise in areas we should not. But usually the temptation to compromise is heightened by some type of fear, such as the fear of being rejected by a group of people or criticized by some others or even be canceled by people. Back in 2020, you know, we saw all through the world a great deal of compromise. All because, well, even our churches were torn apart too. All because our leaders believed in science. They put more faith in man than God. And like Ellen White says in Five Testimonies, page 80, every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not be leaders then. What makes compromise so dangerous is the subtle way it sneaks into our lives. Compromise, by definition, does not involve surrendering to worldly ideas. Rather, it accommodates them. Most of us would shudder at the thought of getting rid of Jesus altogether. That's just something you can't even fathom. But the world accommodates that and says, well, we can keep Jesus. And you know, what's wrong with a little idol here and there? Says we can have the idol and keep them. There's room on the shelf for more than one object of worship. And what's the harm, since we still have Jesus? It is vital to know when compromise is appropriate and when it is not. We could say that we could compromise on our preferences. I'll have an apple juice instead of an orange juice, but not on our principles. And what does principle mean, you ask? Well, it is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of beliefs or behaviors. There should be no compromise over values and the standards that stem from those values. But here are some examples of things which we should not be compromising at all. The essentials of Christian faith introduce, including the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. And the faithful preaching of the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. The lordship and authority of Christ. He is the only one to be worshipped. Luke 16:13. And your personal convictions, Romans 14:5, but only if they are in line with the word of God. Moral issues as defined by scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6:18. And we must always be careful to live out our biblical beliefs. It is pointless to know and speak up for the truth if we also do not act on that truth in the way we live our lives. James 2:14 tells us, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. We can't be the people of the book if we don't follow what the book says. From the little to the great, when our intention is to actively pursue a deeper relationship with God and obey him in all things, we are less likely to compromise. We will be able to recognize the things that draw us away from God. And with that, it will be easier for us to recognize and hear the Lord's voice. Like John 10:4 says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But resisting compromise is not up to our own strength. God has equipped us with strength and knowledge. Like 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and he is with us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is really encouraging. Therefore, my dear friends, as I have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. But there's one in Psalms there, Psalms 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. But we all face moments of spiritual compromise when tempted to make decisions that go against our beliefs and values. I was out of the church for quite a while, and some of the things I did and compromised make your hair on the back of your neck stand up. But thank the good Lord, I moved here. People were praying for me for years and years. I didn't know about Hilbert. Yeah. The first time I met him, he grabbed my hand and said, "Oh, you're the guy we've been praying for." I still remember that. Everywhere we look, we see how the world is turning from God every day, and it's a scary thing. But what is even scarier is how the world has been creeping into our churches. Some see it clearly and say nothing about it, just kind of sweep it under the rug. It's nothing, it's not a big deal. Others outwardly express that they love the changes. But those who speak up against the changes get told not to worry too much. But I have a problem with that. How far do we go as a church in our compromise to make the world feel comfortable? I saw a video on YouTube there of a guy named Jacob Giron, G-I-R-O-N, who went around to the top three most controversial churches down in the States to see how biblical they were. It was very interesting to watch. It was about 19 minutes. But one church he went to, he called it a combination of a Pentecostal and Catholic church. That was very sad to hear that that was one of our churches down in the States. Some of our churches are not standing out like 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We have this light, but how many of us want to show that light? How can we stand out when more of our churches are fitting in? I've even noticed in our church here sometimes, you know, we're starting to compromise a bit, allowing more drums in our music, our special music, which puts us on very dangerous grounds. Ellen White in Selected Messages mentions this: "It is possible to estimate too largely the work that the Lord will accomplish through his professed vessels in carrying out his mind and purpose. The things you have described to me as taking place in Indiana," these comments were made in connection with the Holy Flesh movement at the Indiana camp meeting in 1900. "The Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. These senses, the senses of rational beings, will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is what they call the moving of the Holy Spirit." I had to look up the Holy Flesh movement. I didn't understand what it was. The Holy Flesh movement was a controversial, short-lived religious revival within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, primarily in India, lasting from roughly 1898 to 1901. Its leaders taught that believers could achieve physical sinlessness and immortality, holy flesh, by experiencing a literal emotional replication of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. The core belief of this holy flesh movement were: 1, advocates claimed that true conversion required a physical change in human nature to erase inherent sinful tendencies, and 2, Members believed they had to pass through a deep emotional, physical crisis molded after Christ's agony in Gethsemane to obtain holy flesh, a translation, faith. Number three, it was asserted that those who attained this holy flesh could no longer sin and would be rendered immune to death, able to be translated to heaven without dying. Well, you may ask, what happened at this holy flesh movement? Well, thank you for asking. Services used intense, highly charged, emotional atmospheres driven by loud group singing, shouting, and extensive musical instruments, including flutes, fiddles, tambourines, and bass drums. Now, the full drum set was not made yet until 1920. Worshippers prayed and chanted until individuals collapsed unconscious onto the floor. When a person revived through falling unconscious, they were declared to have passed through Gethsemane experience and gained holy flesh. Now, thank the Lord above, there were sensible people back then that condemned this kind of action. Church leaders sharply rebuked this movement. While White denounced it as a fanatical, delusional, and work of fanaticism not rooted in scriptures. Following intense opposition and correction from church leaders at the 1901 General Conference session, the movement quickly collapsed, and as leaders recanted or left the church. And the scary thing, you know, is they said that this was the Holy Spirit moving them. A spirit was, but I'm sure it's not the Holy Spirit. But Ellen White continued in selected messages. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such a method, in such a bedlam of noise. This is the invention of Satan to cover up his ingenious methods for making of none effect the pure, sincere, elevating, ennobling, sanctifying truth for this time. Better never have the worship of God blended with music than to use musical instruments to do the work which last January was represented to me would be brought into our camp meetings. We even see that at our camp meetings now. The truth for this time needs nothing of this kind in its work of converting souls. A bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts that which, if conducted aright, might be a blessing. The powers of satanic agencies blended with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with such a confusion of noise and multitude of sounds as passed before me last January. Satan works amid the din and confusion of such music, which properly conducted would be a praise and glory to God. He makes its effect like the poison sting of a certain serpent. And then you come to that verse, you know, 2 Samuel 6:14, where David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark to the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. And David danced. This is another version. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark with the Lord. And even in the NIV, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. I've heard people say that David danced with drums and everything there. And, you know, so many people say, oh, David danced. We can dance too. But then we go to the Bible commentary on this verse. So David danced before the Lord. This is the 1956 version, so it hasn't been revised much. David danced before the Lord. David's dancing was an act of solemn and holy joy. To an Oriental of that day, such an activity was a natural mode of expression. How strange it may seem to us today. By this means, David expressed his grateful praise and thus gave honor and glory to God's holy name. There was nothing in the dancing of David that is comparable to or that will justify the modern dance. The popular dance draws no one nearer to God, nor does it inspire to pure thoughts or holier living. It degrades and corrupts. It unfits a man for prayer or study of the Word of God and turns him away from the Word of God and from righteousness into ways of revelry. Morals are corrupted, time is worse than wasted, and often health is sacrificed. And then, with the old Psalms 150, it says there, you know, praise God with drums and dance. Well, that one was written. That's the Common English Bible, written in 2011 by about 120 different biblical scholars from 22 different faiths. The Good News Translation also says, praise him with drums and dancing, written in 1976 by the American Bible Society. And the Passion Translation, I haven't heard of some of these, the Passion Translation, praise him with drums and dancing, written in 2009 by a single solo man. The New Living Translation says, praise him with tambourine and dancing. English Standard Version, praise him with tambourine and dancing. And then we got our good King James, written in 1611, praise him with timbrel and dance. I even heard a certain pastor misquote Psalms 150, saying that David wrote it, so it's proving that David praised God with drums. The first thing, I looked up who wrote the Psalms, and nobody knows for sure who wrote Psalm 50. It's one of many that scholars cannot put a name to. And the second thing, David danced back in 2 Samuel, and Psalms 150 took place about 500 years apart. And third, the drums back in David's time, in the original Hebrew, translated as drum, timbrel, or tambourine. It's a tof. It refers to a small, handheld skin drum or frame beaten by the hand. So to compare drums of today with the drums of David's time and say, hey, we should get them in our church, that's just so far from reality. And David dancing, he was jumping for joy because the ark was coming back to home, back to Jerusalem. You can read that story for yourself in 2 Samuel 6. David didn't tangle, mambo, mosh pit, or any form of dancing. He jumped for joy. Too often we compromise our faith by giving into the world's temptations. Spiritual compromise varies for everybody, but it's there. Oh, it's a sad thing. And at the Church of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, there were some apparently participating in the sacrifice to idols. So they were compromising their beliefs there. But Paul basically teaches them that it's not the eating of the meat offered to the idols that is wrong. It was the condoning of the offering that was wrong. They said nothing. They just participated. So what do we look at in those passages? One, when we participate in sinful things, we are condoning that activity. Either talking dirty, backbiting, gossip, slander, false religious ideas, music, entertainment, whatever. But even passive acceptance is sinful. Behind all idolatry is a demonic force. And when we compromise, we commit idolatry. Idolatry is nothing more than the elevating of something, someone, or some activity equal to or above God. It's only a little sin, we say. God understands we need to have a little fun. Those are statements of rationalization to ourselves, selfish desires to straddle the fence. And being on the fence, we're in the devil's area. And like Matthew 6:24 says, we cannot serve two masters. Yeah, God wants all of our devotion. God wants our faithfulness. As James so well puts it in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We cheat on God all the time when we try and straddle the fence and we can do this or that, it's okay. But remember, the fence is the devil's area. And even, you know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, from that bondage, it was marred with spiritual compromise right from the start. After a miraculous exit from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, God brought them to Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments. But what did the people do? They wanted another God to serve, someone that they could see because Moses was gone for so long. It says there in Exodus 32:1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us a God. Make us not God, gods. So that gods that shall be go before us. For as for this Moses, the man you brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So the people right away, after these miraculous, amazing miracles, just flipped around right again. So Aaron commanded them, like we know, break off your earrings and your gold, and he brought it, and he made the golden calf. But what happened after that? Because of Aaron's willingness to compromise, that brought shame to the people and angered God. And because of that sin, how many people died that day? Exodus 32:28 says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, the Bible only speaks of men all the time, but men and like Achan's family, the men, the women, children, everything was put to death. Like any other sin, compromise can be contagious because we are social people. If they see us doing something wrong, well, it must be all right. But we see this this example in Peter back in Galatians 2:12 when he eats with the Jews, but then he eats with the Gentiles, but he sees other people and he withdraws. He says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. But luckily, Paul set him straight when he told them, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Are we living two lives? Here's a little story of a boy named Johnny. Thought it was pretty interesting. He was a good Christian boy that loved God. He lived in an area of the country where there was no Bible camps for kids. So he went to his pastor and asked him to pray for him, that God would help him live a life for God while he was at camp. The pastor prayed, and Johnny went to camp. When camp was done, the pastor asked how camp went for him. Little Johnny was so excited. He said it went great. No one found out that I was a Christian. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now there is over 100 verses in the Bible referencing that light in a spiritual context. But perhaps when we find ourselves in situations that will compromise our morals or beliefs, the best thing that we can do for ourselves is to leave that situation. Like the saying goes, don't go anywhere your guardian angel can't go. When we step willingly onto Satan's ground, we are in a great deal of trouble. We are telling the one and only person that can help us to go have a calf lib break. I can take care of myself. We all know what a temperature gauge is and what it does. It measures and displays temperatures. This allows us to grab a coat or a sweater when needed. And the moment we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive an internal spiritual temperature gauge. That's that uneasy, gnawing feeling that you get when you watch something you shouldn't or listen to something you shouldn't. The Holy Spirit empowers us to recognize and resist the spiritual compromise. Jesus spoke of this in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. In James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Randy Skeet was saying, if ever you have a temptation, sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. For the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the words of Christ. We must renew our minds daily through his word. It says, Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're so careful to renew our insurance every year. House insurance, car insurance, but do we renew our minds every day? We always need to remember, though, as we remain true to our spiritual convictions, others will be encouraged to do the same, providing a positive example to those in our circle of influence. We can only overcome spiritual compromise of today through strength in God and guidance from the Holy Spirit. And let us always, always remember, when we do things God's work, God's way, God always provides. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us these examples in the Bible of Daniel and his three friends, Lord, and Joseph who didn't compromise. But you also give us the examples of those who did but came back to you, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will guide and direct our minds and our thoughts to be more like you, Lord. We ask for your strength as we go upon the day's business, Lord, the week's business starting tomorrow. Help keep us focused on you, Lord. Help us to be our desire, Lord, to be more like you and to act more like you and to show forth your grace to others. We ask all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.